It is good to be back with you on this Thursday evening, where we have gathered together to continue our study of God's Word under the timely theme, the triumphant nature of God's goodness. Before I begin tonight, I did want to offer a word of gratitude to the congregation here, from your leaders all the way to the very last member. We want to thank everyone who had a part in making this gospel effort a success. And I am saying it is a success because we have already accomplished much, not only by way of establishing ourselves in the most holy faith, but in growing in grace and in knowledge. And so we're grateful for the elders, the deacons, the ministers here, and even the lowly members. We thank one and all. We want to thank everyone for the sandwiches and the food that was brought every evening. And then when I arrived, there was a gift basket that was left for myself and my family, and we want to thank everyone who had a part in that. Tonight, as we finish our thoughts on the triumphant nature of God's goodness, we want to consider for just a few moments what the Bible says about God's goodness, the object of praise. If you're with us from the very beginning, then you know that we have already covered much ground regarding the goodness of God. We have seen God's goodness in terms of creation, in relation to man and how man was created, in order to appreciate the goodness of God. And in appreciating God's goodness, the response, the responsibility, the accountability, and therefore the culpability of man in responding to God's goodness and allowing God's goodness to create in us an attitude that is manifested through actions, as we then in turn display the goodness of God to our fellow man. And so we have seen much along those lines. We answered the so-called logical problem of evil, placing the goodness of God in its proper perspective. And then we have considered some practical aspects of the goodness of God and some things that can help us along the way as we continue to walk worthily of the gospel whereunto we were called. And as we continue to attempt to win the world over for God through Christ, according to His Spirit, all in accordance to His Word. And so tonight, it is only fitting that we finish with a discussion of God's goodness as the object of praise. And we want to begin tonight by recognizing the grand biblical saga. And we want to put into perspective God's goodness, and we want to demonstrate from this thought how God's goodness indeed is the object of praise. There are many characters that the Bible introduces us to, and for the most part, as Christians, we focus on Jesus. But I've come to say to each of us tonight that the focus, when we understand properly what the Bible is communicating, ought to be on God the Father through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. The focus is on the work of the Godhead, and they play certain roles, but when we put everything in its proper perspective, we understand that God is the one who thought the plan, the great plan that was unfolded. It was then brought by Jesus Christ, and it was wrought by the Holy Spirit. But as we follow this idea carefully through the Scriptures, we're going to see that God the Father is the one with whom we have to do. He is the one that is described upon the divine record as all in all. And it is under His direction that even Jesus and the Holy Spirit functioned. And so all praise ultimately, all worship ultimately is to be extended to God the Father. And this is something that our denominational friends miss, because they have either a hyper view of the work of Jesus or a hyper view of the work of the Holy Spirit, to the neglect of the Father, so that when we understand and appreciate what God is attempting to impress upon our hearts and our minds, we see that all three of them in their proper roles ought to be appreciated. But the supreme of the three is the Father, because the Bible paints Him in that position. So we begin by calling our attention to what we find in the beginning. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we know that the word God there is a plural word. It has reference to the Godhead. We establish that by looking at the plural personal pronouns later. For example, in verse 26 and 27, when God made man, He said, "Let us make man in our image." But after chapter 1, when we get into chapter 2, the Bible moves away from simply Elohim, and it makes reference now to Yahweh Elohim, which is more definitive. So in chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, you begin to see the language shift from God to Jehovah God, or the Lord God. Then by the time you get to chapter 3 and chapter 4, there is a further isolation to the work of God Himself, that is to say God the Father, in the word Lord or Jehovah. And from chapters 1 through 4 in the book of Genesis, you'll see Moses, inspired of God, going back and forth with the ideas of the Godhead or Jehovah God. But you notice from the very beginning, you have in view the work of the Godhead, you have in view the work of God the Father, the first person of the Godhead. He's referred to as such because we identify His role as superior than the role of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So the Father is referred to as the first person of the Godhead, the Son as the second person of the Godhead, and the Spirit as the third person of the Godhead. But we know that they all share one Godhood, though with regard to their personalities, they are three. Three entities that share one God nature. And this is how the Bible can say that God is one, and yet it demonstrates that He is also three. It's not one plus one plus one, which gives you three. It's one times one times one, which gives you one. God is composite. He is not solitary. He is not single. He is composite. And though for some this is a difficult concept, it is as clear as day when we allow the Scriptures to lead our thinking. But here's the point that we want to draw. In the New Testament, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says there, as it takes us back to the beginning, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Now pay attention to the word "with." This identifies two entities. And before the Word became flesh, as we read later in verse 14, the Word was the Word. So before Jesus became Jesus, and the name Jesus means salvation, for He would come and save His people from their sins, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. But before Jesus was Jesus, He was the Word. And the Word was in the beginning with God. So that you have the Father and you have the Word there in the beginning. You go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you look at verse 2. And the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the face of the deep. So you know that in the beginning the Spirit was there as well. So that you have the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. In Matthew chapter 28 then, it is no surprise that we begin to see how this all unfolds in relation to the grand scheme of God, His scheme of redemption. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 there, the Bible says, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name." Notice that name there is singular. It is not plural. That makes reference to the idea that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one in authority. But notice, one in authority, but three entities that share that one authority. And so when we're sent out to make disciples, it is by the authority of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't stop there. You go to 2 Corinthians, and you notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, at the end of the Apostle Paul's second epistle to the Corinthian church, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Notice that the Apostle Paul mentions all three. Again, it doesn't stop there. You go to the book of Ephesians, and you notice chapter 4, and you look at verses 4 through 6 in that passage that we refer to as the singular and exclusive nature of the church. In those several ones, you have one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Are we beginning to get the point? The Bible teaches us that there is a Godhead. That there are three entities that all share one nature and they work to bring about that which was most needful for mankind, and they continue to work even unto this day. A plan that was set in motion thousands of years ago and continues to this very day. But I want to show you something that sometimes we overlook. Though the Bible teaches us that you have the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we notice that according to John chapter 12 and verse 49, that the Son did not come under His own authority, but that He was sent. And He was sent with a specific word, what He should say and what He should speak. You remember in another place, we find Jesus praying in that garden called Gethsemane. And there He said, "Not my will, but Thy will be done." Demonstrating the uniqueness between the Father and the Son. But notice in John chapter 12 and verse 49, Jesus says unmistakably, "For I spake not from myself, but the Father that sent me, He hath given me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His commandment is life eternal. These things therefore which I speak, even as the Father hath said unto me, so I speak." What we learn then from this passage is that Jesus, even though He is the Son of God, and He is distinct from the Father and the Spirit, and He possesses His own will, He came under the direction of the Father. He didn't come on His own, He was sent, the Bible says. He didn't speak on His own, He spoke only those things that He was told to speak. Jump over to chapter 16. And in John chapter 16 and verse 13, you see the same thing with regard to the Spirit. The Bible says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all the truth, for He shall not speak from Himself. But what things soever He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine, and shall declare it unto you. All things whatsoever the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I, that He taketh of Mine, and shall declare it unto you." There Jesus speaking to His apostles. And so what we see then before us is simply this. You have the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. When the Word was sent and took on flesh, He became Jesus. So you have the Father, often simply referred to in Scripture as God. You have the Son, or Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, or simply the Spirit. All three of them, distinct entities, they all share the one God nature, but they all function in various roles. Jesus and the Holy Spirit were under the direction always of the Father. So that it's not surprising then to read in Scripture, especially when you begin to consider the epistles, how the Spirit, who is implied here in working with the authors that wrote these things, and so many times the Spirit is not mentioned, but He's there by implication because the Spirit is revealing the very things that we're reading. But you have identified the Father and the Son. Look at Romans chapter 1 then, and verse 1. The Bible says there, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of whom? Of God. Already you have God and Jesus being mentioned. You drop down to the close of that salutation in verse 7. The Bible says, to all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. You see both of them working there, the Holy Spirit revealing these things through the Apostle Paul. Jump over to 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians you have the very same thing. In verse 1 and 2, you have Jesus Christ through the will of God, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, the conclusion of that salutation, along with verse 9. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see both of them there? You jump over to 2 Corinthians. And you notice in 2 Corinthians, at the beginning of this epistle, it's the same thing. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God. And then in verse 2, at the close of that salutation, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I have to continue on before we understand what's taking place here? It's the same in Galatians, the same in Ephesians, and the same all the way through, where you have the Godhead mentioned working to bring about something special. And what He has in view then is His conscious creation, the zenith of His creation, namely mankind. But we miss sometimes the fact that God, the Godhead, is working. But look at Philippians chapter 2, because this is where we need to begin to allow the Word of God to help us to understand something powerful about our subject tonight. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, the Bible says there, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted Him and gave unto Him the name which is above every name. So you have the Father, who is identified here as simply God, giving a name to His Son, Jesus, which is above every name. That in that name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth. Now watch this. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to what? To the glory of God the Father. I've come to say to each of us tonight that when we understand what the Bible places squarely before us, and when we study the Scriptures carefully, we understand that it is God the Father and His goodness that is the object of praise. For everything that we enjoy today, it is because the Father was concerned about His creation. He wanted us to understand everything that He went through in order to save mankind. And therefore, the title that He is given, or the title that is naturally applied to Him as Father, shows that He is superior to the Son, only in the sense of role. Because we know that they are one in authority. But you have the Father and the Son, and why does the Bible display them as such? If not for the express purpose of helping us to understand that God is personal. And that when He revealed Himself, He wants to establish a personal relationship with us, and therefore we are spoken of as children. And so you have then the symbolism of the family, and the strength of the family, and the power of the family. God, who is in heaven, the compassionate and concerned Father, who sent His only begotten Son, He who is called not only our friend but our brother, who came to die for us and to help us in our poor and lowly and sick situation. He saved us from the mire and from the distress and from all of the disease of the world. So that when you understand the picture then, you see then how the Spirit reveals all of this. So that you and I could have a glimpse, a blip into why it is necessary for us to praise and to extol God for His greatness, for His goodness. And this is why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, when he talked about the manifold wisdom of God that is demonstrated in or through the church, many people take that to be in reference to evangelism, but it's not. It has reference to the architectural design behind what gave us the church. When we understand how the church came to be, when we understand everything that God did in order to create the church, we are in awe of His wisdom. Because of all of the details that God addressed just to bring about the architectural structure of the church. And so when we begin to understand all of this, every Sunday morning, we are privileged to come and for just a few moments out of our schedule, we come to praise God. And the more time we spend in His Word, the more we understand, the more of an effect, the more of an impression He leaves on us, that we cannot wait every week to come and to praise God for His greatness and His goodness. Every day we have an opportunity to help someone come to that same understanding. And the more we understand of God's Word, the more it motivates us, the more it energizes us, the more it creates enthusiasm to go out and to save the lost. Because we know what we have when we come together to praise the lovely name of God. To remind ourselves of the strength behind His strength, to understand everything that God has given us. And so the story, as it unfolds from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there was always a people involved. You see how God works with Adam and Eve, and how Satan comes in to try to destroy already what God created. And so he beguiled Eve to usurp the authority of man. Already from the beginning, Satan attacks the home. And this is what causes God to discipline man, drive him out of the garden, and then outside of the garden, what do we see happening? We see Satan again attacking the family. Only now it's through sibling rivalry. And you have the two brothers at odds, but what is at the middle? It is the worship of God. And then from that point forward, you begin to see how God attempts to work with people. He has to destroy the world the first time, but the Bible says that there was a man who found favor in the eyes of God because he was perfect in his generations. And he is a foreshadow of Christ, because Noah means comfort. And Jesus would also bring comfort in the days to come. But from that point forward, we eventually get to Abram, and God later changes his name, he and his wife, from Abram and Sarai to Abraham and Sarah. And those words or those names properly focus on what God was doing, in that he was going to cause to come from Abraham a great nation. He gives Abraham a promise that would eventually come to fruition years later. And that promise was a spiritual promise. And it was to all the families of the earth. So that when we understand what God is doing, we begin to see everything that he did. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 21. You remember there, we happen upon David. We are already mid-story. And David is preparing to build a temple. Now we know that that would eventually come through his son Solomon. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 21, this is what God says. 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 21. The Bible says, "And what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem unto himself for a people, to make thee a name by great and terrible things, in driving out nations from before thy people whom thou redeemest out of Egypt?" In other words, here Nathan is communicating to David what God was attempting to do when he called a people and he gathered them together for himself. The Bible says that through these people, God would make a name for himself through great and terrible acts, so that his name would then be spread throughout the entire world. Why? Because in the beginning, God was attempting to introduce himself so that he could introduce his religion to mankind. Remember, at the very beginning, God comes into view when polytheism is already grossly affecting mankind in his life. God appears there at that time, and he has to demonstrate to man that there is but one God. And that one God is worthy of praise. Why? Because he is the one that carefully negotiates all things to bring about the salvation of mankind. In Psalm 71, 18 and 19 then, Psalm 71, 18 and 19, notice what the Bible says. "Yea, even when I am old," the psalmist says, "and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have declared thy strength unto the next generation, thy might to everyone that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Thou who hast done great things, O God, who is like unto thee?" Do you see the sentiments of the psalmist here? He wants an opportunity before his life comes full circle to pass on the message of God's greatness. He wants to make sure that His children and that those with whom He comes in contact all know about this great God He serves. To what end? So that people can understand that there is one in all the universe and its fullness that is worthy of praise. And so this brings us properly to Psalm 145. And in Psalm 145, we have an entire psalm dedicated to the idea of extolling or praising God for His greatness. Now, verse 7 says this, which is the basis of our discussion tonight. They shall utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness, the psalmist says here. But notice the context. In verses 1 and 2, notice the attitude of the psalmist. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. What we see here with regard to the attitude of the psalmist is something that we ought to display in our lives. And that is, regardless of whether we receive good of the earth or evil of the earth, our praise to God, our recognition of God, ought to go uninterrupted. Every day ought to be a day where we arise, and regardless of our situation, we ought to determine that we will extol and praise the worthy name of God. So that our praise to God is not dependent upon how we have it here upon this earth. This is why Job was allowed to be tested. Because the complaint of Satan to God was, Job only follows you because you protect him. And God wanted to show Satan that he had it wrong. And by the way, that's the only time we see God putting his trust in a man. Because he knew that that man would not fail him, though we learn some lessons from that man. God was able to show us something great, and that is, though we are human, though we meet various things in our life, sometimes very distressing, sometimes very perplexing, just because we are men and we are fragile, described as grasshoppers in the sight of God, does not mean that we cannot be faithful, that we cannot maintain a righteousness about us that sees us through all of the distress and the pain of life. In other words, if Job could do it, so can you. If Job can do it, so can I. And he was but a man. And so we are left without excuse. And so our praise to God ought to go uninterrupted. In verses 3 through 7, we see the eminent and distinguished position of God. Great is Jehovah and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall laud thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. Of the glorious majesty of thine honor and of thy wondrous works will I meditate. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. In verses 8 through 10, you have the compassion and the concern demonstrated by God in His character for His creation. Jehovah is gracious and merciful, the Bible says, slow to anger, and of great loving kindness. Jehovah is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall give thanks unto thee, O Jehovah, and thy saints shall bless thee. In verses 11 through 13, he then shifts to the idea of the kingdom of God. The kingdom foreshadowing the spiritual kingdom that would eventually come through Jesus Christ. But notice, in verses 11 through 13, the Bible says, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. And then finally we have God's character in verses 14 through 20. Jehovah upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that are bowed down. The eyes of all wait for thee, and thou givest them their food in due season. Thou openest thy hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Jehovah is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. Jehovah is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Jehovah preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. And then finally, by way of conclusion, the psalmist says, my mouth shall speak the praise of Jehovah, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and forever. So that by the time we're done with this psalm, we see the ups and the downs and the in-betweens with regard to God and mankind and his and her experiences in life. But at the heart of all of this is God's greatness, his mighty and terrible works, his wonderful works. You see his graciousness, his mercy, his compassion, his tenderness shining through. All the while, the psalmist reminds us that for these things, God is greatly to be praised, and he is worthy to be praised. And so when we think about ourselves here upon this earth, and sometimes the various things that we have to go through, we miss these things because it is Satan's work to distract us from the glory that is God's. And Satan sends us very terrible things that are designed to keep us from understanding what God wants us to understand about himself, about his character. And so sometimes we, like the psalmist in another place, we have these sentiments and we express them either under our breath or to others as we struggle to make sense of life. In Psalm 6 and 6, the Bible says, I am weary with my groaning. Every night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. When's the last time you felt that way? In Psalm 18 and verse 4, Psalm 18 and verse 4, the Bible in the same vein says this, the cords of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. When's the last time you experienced the harsh cruelty of life that it caused you to shrivel up and to wonder where God was? We come to service and we sing praises, but sometimes we don't feel like singing. We come to service and we pray to God, and sometimes we feel like God doesn't hear us, that he doesn't answer us. We observe the Lord's Supper, and it recalls for us a very dreadful memory about the death of Christ. And it does not bring us sentiments of happiness or gladness, because it reminds us about someone close to us who just died in a horrible way, perhaps to drugs or alcoholism. And so we see no benefit in that. We come to service and we struggle, because life is difficult and it weighs heavy on us sometimes. But then, if we learn to hang on, and if we understand the true purpose of worship, we begin to see also the beauty that God gives us. So that in Psalm 68 and verse 20, these are the words that we wait for. And in the midst of all of our sorrow and all of our heartache, we hear the gospel preacher, or we hear the song leader, or we hear the prayer leader. We hear someone remind us of the greatness of God and how us being there at that moment was worth it, so that we are reminded that God is unto us a God of deliverances, and unto Jehovah the Lord belongeth escape from death. And this is what we are reminded of, that God, He is a God who knows that all these things come upon us, but He will deliver us out of every single one. And even though we are compassed by death, the Bible says that God will also relieve us from the death that surrounds us on the daily. So that now, in Psalm 20 and verse 7, this is what our attitude becomes as we begin to allow God to slowly change us. We then begin to adopt the attitude that helps us to go out into the world and make a difference in our lives and a difference in other people's lives. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will make mention of the name of Jehovah our God. And so we say to the world in one voice that even though the world may trust in various things, as New Testament Christians, we learn to trust in God, to place our hope squarely upon Him, because we understand that His goodness is the true object of praise. And every day we have something to praise God for. Reminds me of the words of David as he praised God, returning back to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 through 13, some of the most beautiful words ever penned with reference to the glory of God. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11 through 13, the Bible says this: Thine, O Jehovah, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Jehovah, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou rulest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand is also to make great, and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee, and we praise thy glorious name. Oh, thank God for His goodness and His salvation. For when we understand the greatness and the goodness of God, we understand that He was there with Noah, and He preserved them in the ark through the flood. He was there when He opened the Red Sea, when He stayed the swelling tide of the Jordan, when He locked and unlocked the jaws of the lion, when He padlocked those who were against the people of God, when He preserved the faithful witnesses in the fiery furnace, when He fed the multitudes, when He healed the sick, raised the dead, gave unto man His life. He was, He is, and He always will be. He is the eternal God, the Alpha and the Omega. Best of all, through Jesus Christ, He is the resurrection and the life. And no man can make that claim. Today, we are able to serve God and recognize His goodness because He made it possible. And it's high time as members of the Lord's body to begin to appreciate that, to understand what God gives us, and to go forth not as zombies into the world, but as alive in Christ, as people who are redeemed, as people who come together and there's something to shout about. Our God, He is alive, and we serve Him, and we trust in Him. And one day He will see us all the way through. So tonight, if you're here, having not recognized the goodness of God, nor the worthiness of the fact that He ought to be praised, then we invite you to consider a little more carefully what the Bible has to say. You may be here tonight desiring to make a change, and God invites us. He continues to invite us, and He says to us that if we are willing to hear the gospel. Acts 3:22 and 23, believe the same. John 8:24, repent of our sins. Luke 13:3 and 5, confess Christ as Lord. Matthew 10:32 and 33, be baptized for the remission of our sins. Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21, Mark 16:16, and then live faithfully unto death. Revelation 2:10, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. God will help us in a mighty way. He will wash away all past sins, never to remember them again. The greatness of the New Testament is that God will no longer remember sins. Under the Old Testament, there was a rolling forward of the sin. It's not until the New Testament, under the perfect law of liberty, that now man would be given the opportunity to have his and her sins forgiven, which means that they would be forgotten. Amen. From that day forward, we have to learn to maintain ourselves. And for those of us who are members of the Lord's body, and yet we find ourselves struggling, remember, God understands our struggles. The prophets were there. Jesus was there. The first century church was there. It is our time, and we must also be there, but we remember that God will help us all the way through, so that we say with good courage, if the Lord is my helper, what shall man do unto me? If you're here and you're subject to the invitation, why won't you come? As together we stand and sing the song of invitation.